Well, last week, if you weren't here, you can catch up pretty quickly. You can always go online and see the introduction. We preach in series around here, which means we pick a topic, we kind of introduce it, and then we tease out the topic biblically over the course of 2, 3, sometimes 4 weeks. And what we're talking about this series is how in the world do you love people who are really difficult to love? You all have those people in your life. Some of them live with you. Some of them you know. Some of them are relatives. Some of them are total strangers. Some of them you just see on television. Some of them you just read about in books. There's all kind of categories of those people. But we've been to church long enough, and we know the scriptures that we're called to love the way God loves us. We believe that God is love, and those who abide in love abide in God. But sometimes, if we're real honest, it's hard to abide in love. There are people in our lives that just make it seems so difficult. And so the way we rolled this series out, the first thing you have to do is you have to kind of own the truth. And it's a hard pill of truth, I think, sometimes to swallow. But we believe as Christians that we're all created in the image of God. Even those people. Even people we don't agree with, even people we don't understand, even people who are not like us. God created every human being in God's image. We are all image bearers to some degree. Now, I recognize sometimes it's mighty hard to figure out what parts of a person reflect God. But it doesn't deny the truth that we're all created in God's image. And if you could just get your heart around that truth alone, that doesn't solve all the problems with the people that are tough to live, but at least helps reframe how it is we deal with them. And what I promised you at the end of last week's sermon is that we would come back, and for the next several weeks, I want to talk as practically as I can about some very specific categories of people in my life and yours that are really, really difficult to love. And today I want to talk about, I'm calling them overly needy people. You know any overly needy people? I mean, they just need a lot. And you're constantly giving and giving and giving, but it never seems to diminish the amount of their needs. It never seems to get better. Sometimes we think needy, we think money. We all got people in our lives that are just constantly coming to us for money, but I want to expand it well past that. It's not always just financial. Sometimes it's emotional. Sometimes it's relational. Sometimes it's psychological. We all have those people that are overly needy. Every group, every small group, every Sunday school class, every church, by the way, every family, every organization, it doesn't matter, every group on the planet has at least one of those people. Overly needy. They are chronically and consistently in need of something. For them, everything is a drama. They are always a victim. As soon as you hang up the phone from talking to them, they call you right back and they want to know that everything is okay, and then you got to have a whole nother conversation. You know these people? In fact, when you see them on the caller ID, you don't even want to take the call, because they are going to suck every ounce of molecule of oxygen from the phone all the way through to wherever it is they're calling from. You see them walking down the hallway and you want to go the other way. Why? Because they got a bunch of needs and you're going to be called on to meet them. They leave often 8-minute voicemails, right? There ought to be some kind of legal limit on the length of a voicemail. But they always think the world is falling apart and the sky is always falling and everything is not just a problem, but it's an enormous problem. And on it goes. We have friends we call a hot mess. We have colleagues we call a hot mess. And as Christians, we genuinely want to help. We want to do something to solve their problems and meet their need once and for all so that they will go away, frankly. But other than that, we want to solve their problem. But it's hard to figure out how to do it in a way that's effective. And look, it's complicated. And nothing I present today is definitive. It's all nuance. This is not a bunch of black and white data that you can just add water and stir and figure it out. Life is complicated, particularly when it comes to overly needy people. I've got people in my life, they are overly needy, and the way it works for me is I want to help, and so I give, and I give, and I give, and they keep coming back, and it still doesn't work, so then I get a little bit mad, and I pull back, and I put some boundaries out. Then they get resentful because they're so used to me just giving and giving and giving, and then it gets super messed up. My hunch is I'm not alone. So how do you do it? How in the world do we love overly needy people? I think to start with, we have to differentiate between something called relief and something called restoration. Because when people have needs, that's usually what we offer. Either relief or restoration. And they are not the same. Both important, but they don't do the same thing. They don't have the same impact. Relief is immediate and it is temporary. Someone has an unexpected loss, suddenly they have needs. They've lost a loved one in their family, they have significant needs. They've been involved in a tragedy, they have needs. They were in a car wreck, they got diagnosed, they lose a job. They go belly up. There's been a flood, there's been a disaster, there's been a hurricane, a tornado. And let me just go ahead and tell you, I don't think you could be in a better church for people to understand what it means to offer people relief. We know how to relieve. We ambush people in need with love. We mobilize our small groups. We fix meals so that they don't have to. We clean. We run errands. We repair. We roof. We patch up. We solve problems. We overwhelm them with our love in their times of need. Relief is very, very important. But there is something else that we often confuse it with that sometimes is better. And that's something we call restoration. Restoration is different because it's not immediate and it's not temporary. By restoration, we don't just relieve them of their pain. We work with people to help restore them to their God-given potential. We help restore people to whatever potential God has bestowed upon them with God's gifts and God's graces. When we restore, we do not just work for people, we work with people. Restoration is a little more complicated because it takes time. It also costs a lot, not just money, but a lot of effort, a lot of sacrifice. Sometimes it takes weeks, sometimes it takes months, sometimes it takes years. He could give dozens of examples. You ever worked with an addict? You love them, but they need more than relief. So you start the process of restoration and you get them into rehab, and sometimes they come out clean and sober and it works for about 2 weeks or 3 weeks or maybe a month or maybe 6 months or maybe even a year, and then they fall off the wagon and you're there to help them again. You pick them up again, and there's lots of up and downs, and there's lots of turbulence, but we're leading them to a restorative place where they have restored God's potential for their life, and finally, they become clean permanently. And if you've ever arrived at that place with an addict, it is a really wonderful moment. But it's about much more than just relief. And the problem is, between these two, normally when we want to help, we stop at relief at the expense of restoration. A lot of reasons for that. Frankly, it's just easier. We see somebody that has a need, let's just give them some money and let's just roll on down the path. You give them $500 because they need some money, but what they really need is a budget. What they really need is a job. It took them years to get into the financial hole. It's going to take years to restore them. So it's just easier to throw out some relief. But oftentimes when we just give relief, it doesn't help them and it doesn't help us. And it leaves the world no better off. So if we're really going to learn how to love overly needy people, we have to differentiate between relief and restoration. And with that, I want to unpack a few thoughts about what that means. Number one, when we support and help people in need, we must learn to give strategically. And I say strategically because most often when we give, it's emotionally. There's a difference between strategy and emotion. Emotion is we see a need, and because we care and because we're empathetic, we think, I'll meet the need. We do the first thing that comes to mind. We get a meal, we give some money, we make a phone call, we engage in a conversation. Whatever it is, it's going to relieve our guilt and make us feel better that we helped and lived into our Christian standard by offering some measure of relief. But sometimes relief is not what they need. Sometimes they need restoration. I think the best example of this comes to us from the book of Acts. And if you ever want to read about the early church, the book of Acts is a great place. If you've never read the Bible, the book of Acts is a pretty good place to start. Tell you all about how Christianity spread in the Near East in the first century. And in there, we find this really wonderful moment where Peter and John, disciples, differentiate for us the difference between restoration and relief. And the way it plays out in Acts 3:1 is this. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer. And at 3 in the afternoon, now a man who was lame from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put there every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. So you have a man here who is crippled, and it has been such since birth. And people, we don't know who, are bringing him every day and placing him at the steps of the temple. Now, why the temple? In the first century, if you wanted to beg, particularly for money, the temple was about the best place to do it. Number one, it had this aggregate of really religious people, many of whom were Pharisees, and Pharisees loved nothing more than to give publicly. Oh, I'm giving this guy $5. I need everybody to see it. $10 coming in for a landing. Here it is. And the Pharisees would want to do that. And so they would seize upon this moment and say, they're going to want to give publicly. We should go to the temple. And so somebody would bring this man who had these physical disabilities and would plop him at the steps of the temple every single day for his whole life. Now, Peter and John stumble up upon this. They make eye contact with the guy. He asks them for what he wants, which is money, and they have a decision. Do we give him relief or do we give him restoration? Here's how it plays out. Verse 3, when he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. And then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Now, why would he expect to get something from them? Because he knows the deal. If you ask long enough, eventually somebody will come along who will emotionally respond with relief. So he's expecting something to come their way. But what Peter and John didn't do, they didn't just give emotionally, they gave strategically. They gave prayerfully. Led by the Spirit, they don't give the man what he wants, what he expects, they give him what he needs. Strategically. Verse 6, then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Christ, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his own feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping by himself and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Because we are all filled with wonder and amazement when we see someone restored to their God-given potential. Peter and John, do I offer relief? Or do we go a little bit deeper? Do we offer restoration? In the name of Christ, walk. And they do what I think is the finest, most classic example of giving someone not a handout, but a literal hand up. The scripture says they reached their hand out, they helped him up, and they began the process of restoration. What he wanted was money. What he got was something that was far more helpful. Don't you know people like this every single day? And they expect something from you, they expect something from me, a moment of time, some attention, to help boost their security, a little bit of money, a little bit of need, whatever it is. We're called to try our best to give strategically, but that involves an investment of thought and faith and prayer, and it's a whole lot harder. So what do? You know somebody, they're begging you for $300 because they can't make their car payment, and you say, no. Well, you don't need $300. What you need to do is stop playing Fortnite and get a job, right? That's what you need. We give strategically. Some people come to us, they need validation. They want validation. We say, no. I know you want validation from me, but what you need is to understand your value, not in me, but in Christ. That's where your real identity is born. I know you want time with me, but what you need is a group of people so that you're not so dependent on one. It's not just what you want or expect, it's what you need. Years ago, I was brand new at the church. We used to have this system for clergy called Minister of the Day, and we have a lot of walk-ins, folks that come in here with all kind of needs, and so to process that, we would put a clergy person at the front desk and handle the needs. We had a little book of protocol about what you're supposed to do and how you're supposed to do it, and when you could give out a bus pass or when you could refer someone to an agency or whatever it was. And I remember one day this lady came in. She looked totally disheveled. Looked like she'd been on the street for a while. She was pregnant, clearly pregnant. And she asked me for money. I looked in there and it said, bus pass, referral. For I said, no, that's not what she needs. She just needs cash. I didn't have any cash, so I called someone to fill my spot. I ran across campus to the little student center, got some money from the ATM, came back, gave her $40, $50. I felt great, superhero Paul, right? Woohoo! Absolved of my guilt, relief. About a week later, I see the same lady in Tom Thumb, walking up and down the aisles. She's asking somebody for money. I asked the cashier, I said, do you recognize her? Do you know her? And they said, oh yeah, she's in here all the time. In fact, she's been pregnant for about 27 months. She wasn't pregnant at all. She had a giant pillow stuffed up underneath there. And my point is not to condemn her. My point is to say what I did for her did not help. What I thought she needed, what she needed was dignity and some help and some resources and a step towards restoration. And what I was convinced she needed was just relief. And looking back, what I realized is I dishonored her. I dishonored the church. And nobody benefited. When Peter and John come upon this man who has been lame since birth, they understand this dilemma, and they model for us what it means to give strategically. The second thing I think we have to do biblically is not only do we give strategically, but we serve wisely. We serve wisely. Here's what I mean by that. If you look at the life of Jesus, he is the ultimate in selflessness. He is always helping both restoratively and in relief. He served selflessly. He loved authentically. He taught faithfully everywhere he went. He would pour everything that he had out of himself. And then you know what he would do? He would step away. He would go off somewhere for some respite. He would take care of himself. He would recharge his own spiritual battery, and then he would re-engage to serve again. We see this rhythm over and over and over. He didn't always stay in the fray. Sometimes he would remove himself from the environment altogether because he recognized that pouring of himself out of a full cup is always more beneficial than pouring out of an empty one. So the Son of God is constantly pulling himself out of the environment, even when it increased everybody's anxiety. Look at this in the first chapter of Mark, verse 35. And what's happened here is Jesus has done all these cool miracles, and he's just healed Simon Peter's mother-in-law. He's just cast out the demons of another guy. He's healed two or three others. Word's gotten out, and now there's this myriad of people, just flocks and flocks and flocks of crowd coming to him to be healed. And in Mark 1:35, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up. He left the house where the crowd was, and he went off to a solitary place where he prayed. And Simon and his companions went to look for him because they were desperate. And when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." To which Jesus says, "I know. And I'm staying right here." Moms, you ever retreated to the bathroom in your house? just to get 5 minutes away from the dogs and the kids and the husband and whoever else. You just need, it's okay. It's okay, Jesus did it. We have to learn how to serve wisely, and we do what we have to do to replenish our own cup spiritually, because it's better to pour out of a full cup than an empty cup. That's why on an airplane, when there's oxygen problems and the mask drops, what are we supposed to do? Yeah, you put yours on first, right? You put yours on first, and then you have to decide, you know, what kid are you going to put the other on first? You know, I said, I don't have favorites. Yeah, you do. When that mask drops, you go to thinking, which one am I putting on first, right, immediately? But the first thing we do is we take care of ourself. We learn to serve wisely. The story of the Good Samaritan in Luke. He helps a man that's been beaten within an inch of his life. He takes him to get medical care. He pays the bill, pays for his housing. Then the scripture tells us he disappears. That's kind of odd because the scripture doesn't tell us where he goes. I assume he went back to work. I don't know that that's the case, but I like to believe it. Look, I'll be back, but I got to go take care of the rhythm of my life so I can come back and pay the tab. And I love how Craig Rochelle says, you can't say yes often if you don't learn to say no occasionally. And if we're really going to help overly needy people, we must learn sometimes to say no. Third thing, we have to trust completely. We have to trust completely. We give strategically, we serve wisely, and we must surrender and trust completely. Say, who do you trust? I'm talking about God. Because it is both insulting and dangerous for you and I to believe that we are the only solution to someone else's problem. It is insulting to God to believe that we somehow are the only answer for the people in our lives. We are not the answer for their life. Jesus is. We are simply the conduit. Christ is the power. Our job is not to solve, it is to point towards the one who can. And ironically, sometimes God builds in a system of something we don't like, and that's called consequences. And sometimes we have to trust that the consequences that God has put in place might be more beneficial than our emotional desire to give relief. Galatians 6:7, Paul says this, don't be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Now, clearly there are nuances in that, but it's true. And sometimes we want to avoid the consequences, and we want to rescue the overly needy people in our life from the impact of their consequences. Mamas, daddies, I didn't do my science project. That's okay, I'll do it for you. Then you spend all night on YouTube trying to figure out how to mix water and silver and all this stuff. And then you find out you got a C. So then you run down there and you say, well, I'm going to tell the principal because no child of mine is going to get a C. They wrecked their brand new car. And heaven forbid we commit child abuse by not getting them a new one immediately. We want to rescue the ones we love from the natural consequences of life. I know you're 32, but no more couch. You cannot stay on the couch. There are natural consequences to you and to our family. All through scripture, you see people bumping into the natural consequences of their choices. That's the way God wired it. You may not have done it that way. I may not have done it that way, but that's the way God did it. The prodigal son story in the Gospel of Luke. You know the story. He takes all of his father's money. He goes off, he squanders it, he ends up living homeless in a pig pen. What does the father, whose heart is totally broken, choose not to do? He doesn't rescue him. He lets him live among the pigs. Why? Because the father of the prodigal son understands the benefit of the journey, not towards relief, but towards restoration. Sometimes they might need to lose their scholarship before they get serious about school. If she's always late and you are the alarm clock, she might need to lose her job. I know this sounds tough. I know it sounds rough. It is nuanced. I don't have the ready-made formula for it, but I know God puts in place consequences, and more often than not, we want to rescue people from their consequences, and when we do that, we deny them the privilege of restoration. Years ago, I was about 12 years old, 11 maybe, I don't know, I was young, middle school. And I had a father who was really struggling. Spoiler alert, he got his life right. He loved to tell his story as a witness. He was okay with our family doing the same. But he was in the middle of the throes of addiction, and he was in the middle of the throes of depression. And he was constantly calling his children, of which I am one, to tell us that he was gonna take his own life. Over and over and over. And I remember the day as if it were yesterday. My older sister, who had a whole lot more courage than I did, picked up the phone. And I could tell they were having the same conversation. He lived in San Antonio. And I will never forget what my sister said. She said, "Dad, stop it. You live in San Antonio? They have a suicide crisis hotline. You cannot keep calling me." Now, I am not, let me be real clear, I'm not telling you to take that tact. I'm not telling you to do that. It worked out for our family, but I know many of you deal with this, and this is not a black and white decision. I'm just conveying to you what it's like to be in the moment and listen to someone have the courage to say, "I trust, I'm pointing you to something other than me. I'm pointing you to Jesus. I'm pointing you to restoration. I'm pointing you to something. I am not the only solution to your problem." And my father got his life right. And he began the long, arduous path towards restoration. And I'm forever grateful for that very painful moment in time when my sister demonstrated to me what this looks like. We give strategically. We serve wisely. But we must learn to trust completely. Our job is to point people to Jesus. Now, I had three thoughts, but I want to close with one little addendum because I think it's really important. When we do these things, give strategically, serve wisely, trust completely, it is paramount that we do so from a posture of humility. Do you know why? Because we are those overly needy people. It's not you. It's me. We're all overly needy. If you don't believe me, go to a third world country. Hop on a plane and let me take you to Haiti. Let me take you to Lusaka, Zambia, where there are AIDS orphans running all over the city. And you start to work with these kids and you show up and you get off the plane and you're like super rich hero that's coming to save the day. And you're offering them all this relief and you realize that you are doing something meaningful for them, but you certainly didn't expect to get anything in return until you realize how empty you are. It's just the problem set is different. And you're helping someone achieve life. They have nothing, no shoes, no clothes, they're homeless, they're diseased, no parents. And yet they have something that you don't have, something called joy. And you got all this money and you came all the way from the United States of America and you say, "Wait a minute, why do they have so much joy?" Whoa, you know what? I must be as broken as they are. We're all overly needy. It is our job to mutually point Jesus out to the people we encounter. We're all messed up. We're all broken. But we all live in the presence of a mighty God. How awesome would it be if we learned to give strategically, serve wisely, trust completely, and recognize through humility that the job of humanity is to point one another to the one who can heal and the one who can solve and meet once and for all our needs. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, help us Help us to be better at pointing people to Jesus. Lord, thank you for allowing me to be part of a church full of people who want to help, who want to relieve, but who also recognize that sometimes we have to take an extra step and give not just relief, but to begin the process of restoration. Give us eyes to see so that we may give strategically, serve wisely, and trust you completely. In your Son's holy and mighty name we pray. Amen.